I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 8. This is a book that we've been considering mostly in the evenings. I normally preach in the evening, but since Pastor John is out of town, we're moving this series to the morning for today. And if you haven't been with us, it's been a wonderful journey thus far into Old Testament history and to seeing how God works. So this morning we come to chapter 8, and I ask you to please stand as we read God's word together. 1 Samuel 8, beginning in verse 1. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Behold, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people and all that they say to you. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice. Only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them." So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. He said, "These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots, and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flocks and you shall be his slaves. And in that day you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves. But the Lord will not answer you in that day." But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, "No, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." And when Samuel had heard all these words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey their voice and make them a king." Samuel then said to the men of Israel, "Go, every man to his city." Well, this is God's holy word. Please join me as we ask the Lord to bless the preaching of it. Our great God, we ask humbly once again that by the power of your Spirit, you would impress your word upon us this morning, that the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight, and you would use for the glory of your name and the blessing of your people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, Bob Dylan, that great philosopher, has a song called "The Times They Are A-Changin'." Maybe you're a Dylan fan and you know the content of this song. I'm not a Dylan fan. I don't know the content of the song, but the title is good. And the title, "The Times They Are A-Changin'," could actually be used for the heading of this chapter in 1 Samuel 8 this morning. We're coming to a very important turning point in the life of Israel, in the history of Israel. You can see from what we just read, the events here are pretty straightforward. We have just a very brief recap. We've seen the Lord raise up Samuel to be a judge over the people. The previous, there had been judges over the years past. Most recently, there had been the priest Eli and his sons, and they were not faithful, especially Eli's sons. And so God raised up Samuel to lead his people. Things had gone well. But now Samuel is getting old. He knows he's going to die. And so he appoints his sons to be judges over the people. But there's a problem. His sons, unlike their father, are not moral men. They're hearkening back to the sons of Eli and to some of the immorality there, some of the corruption in the leadership. And so the leaders of the people, the elders, they come to Samuel and they say, "Give us a king. This isn't going to work anymore. Give us a king." Well, after warning them about the consequences of the king, consulting with the Lord, Samuel listens to the Lord, who says, "Go ahead and give them what they want." And so what we'll be seeing in future chapters is how the monarchy begins in Israel. But for our purposes today, even though this is a relatively straightforward passage, the events are easy to understand, there's actually a great deal for us to learn here. Some great warning and great encouragement. Because in asking for a king, not really asking, but demanding a king, the people, as the narrator points out, as God says in the passage, the people are rejecting their heavenly king. They're rejecting King Yahweh from being their sovereign. And that is a problem. That is a big problem. And it comes with, again, both warnings and encouragement. And today I want to unpack our passage under three headings to look at, try to make these somewhat memorable: rejection, recognition, and redemption. Rejection, recognition, and redemption. Well, first of all, rejection. Here the people are rejecting God. Look again at verses 4 through 7. This is coming after Samuel has appointed his sons to be judges. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them." Now, as we come to this text and we come to the Lord's statement, it might be a bit shocking. Wait a second, how is it they are rejecting you, Lord, by asking for a king? Isn't it natural to see that now the leadership is going nowhere again? In fact, the leadership that will be coming in after Samuel, they're corrupt. They're no good. So why is it bad to be asking for a king? And if you're thinking that, it's a natural question. It's a good question, especially in light of something that God had said earlier in his law in the book of Deuteronomy. If you have your Bibles, turn to Deuteronomy 17 for a moment. Deuteronomy 17, the whole book of Deuteronomy is teaching from the Lord to his people as they're getting ready to enter into the promised land. They're on the edge of that. They're about to go in and be established in the land that he had promised to Abraham. And so he's telling them, in the future, here's what to expect and here's how you should act. And then we come to Deuteronomy 17, verses 14 and following. We read this: "When you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, 'I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me,' verse 15, you may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Only he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses, since the Lord has said to you, 'You shall never return that way again.' And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold." So here in Deuteronomy, this is predating our time in Samuel. This is looking forward to the time in Samuel. God says, you know what? When you get into the land and you want a king, go ahead. Appoint a king. Now, certainly there's stipulations here. He had to be an Israelite. He couldn't take the ways of the kings around him and have try to rely on a huge army and amass great amounts of money or have many wives, which would be a status symbol. He had to be a certain kind of king, but he could be a king nonetheless. And so we see God makes provision for this, and so we come back to our question, why? Why immediately does God know that they are rejecting him? What is going on here? Well, to answer that question, and to see what's disturbing, we need to take a step back and look at the bigger picture of Israel's history and what's happening right now in 1 Samuel. If you remember back to the beginning of Israel's history as a nation, so God came to Abraham, he promised he would make a great nation out of him. That happened. They ended up in Egypt, 400 years of slavery, and then God comes to them and he brings them out and he saves them. And he tells them, I am your leader. Essentially, I am your king. I rule you, I defend you, I protect you. I am your blessing. I am your covenant-keeping God. I always have been, and I always will be. And from the very beginning, that was the relationship that God had with the Israelites. He was their leader. He was their sovereign. He was their protector. Think back to the way that God brought them out of Egypt. All along, from the beginning, God makes this abundantly clear that he is taking care of them. When he brought them out of Egypt, how many times did they fight the Egyptians? How many times did they get their swords together and go out and march out and fight the Egyptians? Zero. God waged war on the Egyptians. 10 plagues. He devastated the land. The Israelites didn't lift a finger. And then once they were making their way out of Egypt, they got caught by the Red Sea. They thought they got caught. Really, God was setting a trap for Pharaoh. They're heading out and they get scared because Pharaoh's army is coming and the Red Sea is here and they don't know what they're going to do. And in Exodus 14, Moses tells them, "Fear not. Stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." The Lord will fight for you. And that is exactly what he did. He destroyed the Egyptian army in front of their eyes that day. And for years to come, he continued to do that. The Lord fought for his people. And leading up to our passage here in 1 Samuel, that's exactly what we have seen. What did we see last chapter? We saw the Philistines coming to attack his people. They were vulnerable. They were scared. They cried out to God. And God says, "I will take care of it." And he does. As their mighty, sovereign king and lord, he marches out, metaphorically, and he slays the Philistines. And to begin with, they don't even lift a finger. Now, with all this in mind, we can begin to see the problem here. Because the people are asking for something very particular. In fact, I would say they're demanding it. They're not just sort of requesting it, like, you know, if the Lord thinks this is okay, or Samuel, if you think this is okay, please do this. They're saying, no, do this for us. Give us a king right now. But look at their reasoning. Look again at verses 4 and 5. Look what they say. Verse 5. "Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." And now look over at the end of the chapter, verses 19 and 20. "But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, 'No, but there shall be a king over us, that we may also be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles.'" See, what the people wanted was no longer to have to trust in Yahweh to protect them. They wanted something visible. They wanted a human out in front of them that they could touch and see and feel and say, "This guy's going to help us." They wanted to put their trust in something visible. And that is the issue at stake here, is trust, faith, hope. They wanted those things that dealt with the safety and the well-being of their nation. They wanted to put all of their hope and trust not in Yahweh. In fact, they wanted him to be sort of removed from the picture. They wanted a human, someone like them, someone that they could say, "You go out before us. You lead us. You take care of us." Unlike what Deuteronomy 17 was saying they could have, They weren't asking and saying, Lord, give us a king and let us follow you through him as sort of a regent of yours. They weren't saying, Lord, oh Lord, you lead us through our king. They said, Lord, give us a king and then you get out of the way. We don't want you anymore. This was a vote of no confidence in Yahweh. And this is incredibly sad and somewhat mind-boggling that the people, after so many years of seeing God's faithfulness to them, and even just last chapter, the narrator is showing us, just last chapter, the Lord had this great deliverance. Go back and read it if you haven't read it. Actually, the last four chapters, God is fighting for them again and again and again. By his power, by his arm, through his mercy, he protects them. And they're saying, we don't want it. We don't trust you. Give us a human. Now the question is, why? Why would they do this? Because this is somewhat perplexing. At least it should be. And that brings us to our second point of recognition. Recognition. We have to recognize something here that is happening in the passage that the narrator is making very clear for us, is that the reason they are doing this really isn't very profound. It is profound, but it's not profound. It's that they are weak, fickle human sinners with minds and hearts that very easily, very quickly forget and abandon God. It's their sinful condition that has caused them to do this. They are frail humanity. They are infected with sin. They have hearts that either are hard or are doubting. And some combination of those has now made them once again so quickly forget that God loves them and has made promises to them and has told them, I will protect you. I will take care of you. And what the narrator is reminding us here is that this is not uncommon. In fact, this has been happening. Look at what God says about them, verses 7 and 8. Verse 7, and the Lord said to Samuel, obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done, from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. God is pointing out to Samuel that this is the way the people have acted from the beginning. They're so fickle. They for a few years will be okay, and then they abandon me. And either they're going after other gods, or they're not believing that my promises anymore. But this is how they act. This is what they do. Over and over again, they have rejected me. And now they're doing it by saying, you know, we have needs, Samuel. We have some needs in our country, and God can't meet those needs. Give us a king to meet those needs. Give us a king right now, because our heavenly king is not cutting it for us. And again, this should kind of, the hardness of heart here and the shortness of memory, especially if we've been reading through the story and seeing God work for them again and again, it should make us very sad, and it should also surprise us. But then it really shouldn't surprise us, should it? Because if we take a step back and we think about our own hearts and our own lives, we're in a very different place than this. We're not in a nation that is being ruled by Yahweh, by God, in this sense. But we have hearts and lives that should be. And yet our hearts are just this fickle. And our hearts and our minds are just this quick to disbelieve. And this fast to forsake trust in our God. Because what else is happening when we allow this sort of worry and anxiety to come in on us day in and day out, or week in and week out, and weigh us down? When anxieties and worries weigh us down as Christians, what is happening is we are disbelieving the promises of God. We are disbelieving that he has promised that he will never leave us or forsake us. That he holds all things in the palm of his hand. That his covenant promises are true. That all things that he works for us, even the painful things, even the difficult things, that all of those things are according to his goodness and his character. of love and provision. See, brothers and sisters, when we allow ourselves to get wrapped up in worry and anxiety, and it's a struggle for most of us, if not all of us, but when we allow ourselves to do that, we are becoming practical disowners of God. We are practically saying, we don't believe you, God. And I'm not saying this isn't a struggle or and that the emotions won't come, but when we allow that to rule us, we're saying, we really don't believe the promises that you have made to us, our great God and King. We do that. We struggle to believe. And like the Israelites too, we also have this awful tendency to look around us in the world and say, you know what? That's what I need. I'm not happy right now. My heart is restless. I'm not at peace. I don't have contentment in my life. And what I need isn't greater measures of love for God and of His grace to me and of comfort from His Word. What I need is this or that or the other. We look at, they're looking at the nations around them. We just look at life around us. And we forget that God has given us in Christ through His Word in our Christian life. He has given us all that we need. And Christian, if you're in a state today where your heart is restless, and we often find ourselves there, you don't have this peaceful satisfaction. You don't have contentment in your life. Very likely what your heart is doing is thinking, even if you don't realize it, your heart is out there looking for what do I need for that contentment? What do I need to feel whole? What do I need to be at rest in my life? And very often we look at people around us and they look happier or more satisfied. And our hearts tell us, if only I had that. If only I had that job or that level of income or that relationship. Or if only this relationship in my life looked a little bit different. If only, then I would be happy. Then I would be content. Brothers and sisters, that is a lie. If we are not content in our hearts, and this doesn't mean we don't strive for excellence and job promotions and those sorts of things. I'm not saying any of that. But if we don't have heart contentment today, wherever the Lord has us, no thing, no change will bring that. Because contentment comes from the Lord Himself. He is our portion. Psalm 73. Read that psalm this afternoon. Look at the end of it. What the psalmist declares is that God is my portion. My heart and my flesh may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And brothers and sisters, if that is not true for us, we will remain discontent. Nothing that we can put into our life from the world around us, even good things. It's a good thing to have strong relationships. It's a good thing to have a steady income. None of those things are inherently wrong. But if we rest our hopes on those things, degrees and accolades and respect from peers, satisfaction from hobbies, wins from our football teams, if we rest our satisfaction on any of those things, we will remain discontent and we will remain in idolatry. Because we have put something on the throne of our hearts besides the Lord Himself. If you find your heart restless this morning, examine it. Ask why. Ask the Lord to forgive you for any idolatry that is there. And ask the Lord that through His grace, He would be your portion. That you would not look to the nations, as it were, around you for that which you think you need, but that you would look to Christ for what you truly need. That, brothers and sisters, is our greatest need. What we understand here, we recognize what was happening with the Israelites, but the same sort of thing that happens in our hearts. And we see that the greatest need indeed for them and for us is not anything that this world can offer, but in fact is only the redemption of that can come in relationship with our God. And that brings us to our final point here, the need for redemption. What we see in this chapter, the narrator is painting us a wonderful picture that we want to pick up on as observant readers, that the request that the people have made and the request that God will now give them, in part, is that which will never fix their problem. Their problems arose from their sin. The reason that they had sort of a restlessness within the land and that they were plagued with problems was not because God wasn't faithful, but was because they again and again and again fell into sin. And nothing would bring them out of that. No person, no mere person, should we say, could save them from that. And the narrator is showing us that by pointing out that Samuel here, he's getting old. The chapter opens with Samuel. He's getting old. He's going to die. He's not going to be able to help you much longer. And now he's appointing his sons to be your help. But they're not much help because they're corrupt. And so they're just going to bring worse trouble. And so now the people are demanding a king. But what we should realize is that that king will not be the answer to their problems. And Samuel tells them as much. Look how he describes to them in verses 10 and following. This is what the king will do for you. So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. He said, "These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you." Now, let me pause there. Count how many times he says take. Count how many times he says take. "He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flocks and you shall be his slaves." Six times. Six times he's telling the people, "You want a king? That's fine. He will take from you, and he will take from you, and he will take from you." You think he's going to give you something, but what he's going to do is he's going to take from you. And then he's going to take from you more and more and more. And what we'll see is the chapters go on in 1 Samuel, and then as you read in the Bible, you get to 2 Samuel and then the Kings. You're going to see that not only does this happen, where the kings come and they take and take and take, but the whole thing ends in disaster. A few hundred years after this, Israel has been subjugated. They've been conquered by outside powers, first Assyria and then Babylon, because they had descended into such great wickedness. And they had descended into such great wickedness because their kings couldn't lead them into righteousness, could not solve their problems. And yet God, we see in all of this, is so merciful, so blessedly compassionate. Because here, even though, as he says, the people are rejecting me again, and as they continue to do, they reject him again and again and again, he nonetheless comes to the second king of Israel, David, the one who is after his heart. He comes to David in 2 Samuel 7, and he makes a promise. And he tells David, "One day, I will raise up from your offspring a king to sit on my throne, and the throne of his kingdom will be forever." A king is coming who will deliver you, O Israel, from your woes. Those woes that no mere human king can ever deliver you from. The woes of sin, the woes of death, the woes of consequences for your wickedness. There is a king coming who will do that. That promise came true in King Jesus. King Jesus, who was a direct descendant of the monarchy of King David. The Israelite monarchy, in one sense, ended in disaster, but in another sense, it ended in the greatest victory imaginable, because King Jesus came, left the glories of the throne room of heaven, kept his divinity, and yet took on humanity, and came to earth not to take and take and take from his people, but to give and give and give. To give of his life, to give of his blood and his body, which we will celebrate and remember in just a moment. King Jesus, the King of Kings, the Prince of Heaven, came that rebellious, stiff-necked, stubborn, sinful people like the Israelites and like us might be delivered from those problems that we could not be delivered from in any other way, our sin. And brothers and sisters, again, this morning we are reminded that the greatest need that we have, the greatest needs we have in this life, in eternity, can never and will never be satisfied by anything in this life. No human answer is the answer, except the answer that was Jesus, who, yes, was human, but also divine. And what we see is God being merciful to give the people ultimately not the king that they deserved, but the king that they needed. And that is the same for us. So, Christian, this morning, we are reminded by God's word not to doubt his character. Because if he has provided for us the King of Kings, the Lord of glory, as our substitute sacrifice, as the one who went to the cross in our stead to bear the wrath of God for us, how will he not also give us all things? Do not doubt his character. Do not look to the world around you for something that you think will satisfy if you are not satisfied in him. Look at Jesus, the King of Kings. Find your contentment there. Repent. Please repent of idols in your heart that are keeping you from having him as your portion. And may he receive all the glory. Let us pray. Our great and mighty God, we thank you for your character. You are a loving God, a promise and covenant-keeping God who has loved us from before the foundation of the world. You who have set your affection upon us, you who will bring us into our heavenly home. You are our King. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you that though this world is indeed full of trial and tribulation, he is the one who has delivered us and who holds us in the palm of his hands. We pray, O God, that you would lift our hearts to you in encouragement this day, that we would love you more, and that we would trust you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.